We've been talking about love and faith and hope, and today we'll look at justice and mercy as we look at this dynamic of seeking the truth. One of the strangest things that I find in our society is the difference of respect that we see between two branches of our society. On one hand, the judicial branch of our society, and on the other hand, the legislative branch of our society. In other words, when you think of how the media treats Mayor Rob Ford, MP Justin Trudeau, and Prime Minister Stephen Harper on one hand, and how they treat Toronto Police Service's Chief Bill Blair, and Attorney General John Gerritsen, and Right Honorable Chief Justice Beverly McLaughlin, our Supreme Court of Canada Chief Justice. There's this tension in our society where politicians garner public opinion. They create our laws. They deal with our Constitution. And after those laws have been established, judges and lawyers and police officers enforce those same laws. They don't seem to be too far apart. But a strange thing for me in our society is the difference of respect we treat these two groups. That's a strange tension for me. And when I was thinking about it this week, two bumper stickers came up. One bumper sticker is this. This reference is October 1st in the United States. You say government shutdown like it's a bad thing. Bumper sticker. Another bumper sticker. I support law enforcement. Please don't give me a ticket. I think if you support law enforcement, you should get a ticket. You know, help support the cause. It's an odd dynamic, and yet in our society, truth is expressed certainly through our legislative process and through our judges and our judicial process. And we also seek to understand truth in common law, in common sense, in fact, in expression, in proverb, in tweet, in trend, and on bumper stickers. In fact, I can tell just by your candor this morning that you're also engaged from the point of view that you also seek truth. And you should be assessing what I say and what people that stand in my place say, whether what we're saying is true. Because in our society, with all that impacts you, let's face it, if you took out your phone right now, you could access hundreds of thousands of different pieces of truth. In our society, the greatest challenge you have is to be discerning, to determine what is true truth, and to assess all these pieces of data or information that comes to you. In the church, we also need discernment, because in the church, we've also had the Word of God for so long that in some places in the Bible, we've taken what the Bible says and we've massaged it into something that we want to hear, but really doesn't connect back with what was originally written. So that's what we've been pursuing. We pursued this in terms of love, in terms of faith and hope, and today we'll look at justice and mercy. I wanted to give you three guidelines that we've been looking at. In our society, generally, we have these three things. We have phantom or forged biblical sayings. Love conquers all is not found in the Bible. Sayings that sound biblical or by meaning seem to be biblical and yet are not. You need to be careful with those sayings. Reminds me of a bumper sticker I saw this week. As long as there are tests, there'll be prayer in school. It's an interesting truth. As long as there's tests, there'll be prayer in school. Right, students? Other verses that we have are embellished truths. We've taken and theologized these truths to the point whereby their meaning is embellished. Moderation in all things. No, that's not biblical. Moderation's in the Bible. But moderation in all things? Think about it. Moderation in speeding? Not so healthy for me. You can't do moderation in everything. And reminds me of a Bible verse that says this. Don't judge me because I sin different than you do. Third way that we express Scripture is summarizing them or condensing them into a couple words, into like a bumper sticker type of theology. We've done this with, I can do all things period. It's literally from the Bible. But it doesn't end there, and it's been taken out of context. You can't do all things. We talked about that last week. Bumper sticker that says, only God can judge me. No. 9 Supreme Court judges can judge you. That's not true. But we have this kind of dynamic from the Bible. So that's what we've been kind of working through. And the first week when we looked at this, we looked at the expression, love is unconditional. No, it's not. When we dig through the Bible, there are dynamics to that love. It is definable. It isn't just out there freely given with no response required. I know we've been wrestling with that truth from the Bible and seeking to redefine it so we understand it according to the Bible. That's really good. Last week, we looked at faith and hope. Ultimately, faith and hope finds its true focus in Christ alone. Not in you, not in me, not in guarantees from the past, not in what we've done before. We can't rely on those things. True faith found in Christ alone. Today, I wanted us to tackle justice and mercy. Two terms which have been widely overused in our society. Think of someone being brought to justice, or think of people around the world that in their governments want justice. Same word, two different applications. Brought to justice, we want justice. When we think about this whole sense of justice and mercy, expressions in the Bible that you have heard, that you've said, perhaps, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Judge not, lest ye be judged. Expressions like, do unto others as you would have them do to you. Love your enemies. These are all justice expressions. And I wanted to share with you that our goal is to discern godly justice and mercy. You may have said those statements before. You may believe those statements. I'm not going today take those statements and say that they're lies. They're not. They just need to be put into context, so we can understand them and rightly apply them. Paul was writing to Timothy, and he said, study to show yourself approved by God, a person that is not ashamed, and rightly divides the word of truth. That's what your job is as a Christian. Take the Bible, know how to apply it properly, and when someone challenges you with something that's out of context, say, not right according to the Bible. That's what the Bereans did to Paul when he was speaking to them. So we're going to take a look at pretext and context and what's next. And so I wanted us to read this in responsively, and we want to start with the book of Deuteronomy. Fourth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy, means the law, or it's the law is enclosed in it. It's part of the Pentateuch. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Deuteronomy Chapter 19. I'm going to ask Bruce to come up and read responsively as well, so that we can, so that he can guide you. Oops. Sure. So if you'll follow Bruce, I'll read the first verse, and you can read the verses to come. Okay? If you have your Bibles with you, do you have it looked up? Deuteronomy 19. Let's read this together. One witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of a crime or offense they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses.
If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime,
the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in office at the time.
The judges must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against his fellow Israelite,
then do to the false witness as the witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you.
The rest of the people will hear of this and be afraid, and never again will such an evil thing be done among you.
Show no pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. You want to turn in the Bible to the first book of the New Testament, to Matthew. Jesus picks up on this. He begins to interpret it for us. So we're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, 38. This is enclosed in the Beatitudes, his Sermon on the Mount. long sermon that Jesus taught the people in northern Israel, in Galilee. Matthew 5:38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth.
But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also.
And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well.
If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles.
Give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you.
You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy.
But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you.
That you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Thank you. May God help us to understand these verses in context, connecting the two together. I suggest when you're reading the Word of God and you have the time to study it deeper, that with a study Bible, thank you, Bruce, that you connect it. Look at the little notes that are in the text and see where it comes from. Here we have Jesus referring to a key text in Deuteronomy. In our survey over the last few years, I've asked you the question, what do we need more of, justice or mercy? Interesting your responses. As I've studied this week, I've realized that they can't necessarily be counterimposed against each other. But as you've responded, you've said three times more likely, we need mercy than we need justice in our church. We need to apply mercy more often than justice, 3 times to 1. I've asked you as well, how many in our world, what do we need more of? Mercy or justice? You've said 5 times to 1 that we need more mercy in our world than justice. So that gives you a sense of those people that are speaking, that are sitting around you, where we are as a church. Mercy is more important to us in terms of application than justice. As we take a look at this verse, I wanted to give you first a correlation. In the Bible, where an important text is mentioned, it has correlations. In other words, it's written other times in the Bible that you can compare. Jewish understanding when you read Scripture was that if something was mentioned 3 times, it was really important. When we look at Deuteronomy 19, there are parallels. Exodus 21:23 also says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Leviticus 24:20 talks about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. So if you want to study this more, you can look at the 3 different texts in the Old Testament in the context of where this was applied. Obviously, this morning we want to just take a look at Deuteronomy. When we look at this law of retaliation or law of reciprocity, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When we look at this law of reciprocity, retaliation to our modern post-resurrection, post-nuclear democratic ears, it actually rings of another concept. And that's a military concept called mutually assured destruction. In other words, we've got to a point in our 2,000 years in which we now say, hey, if you send 450 nuclear warheads to us, we'll send 450 nuclear warheads back to you. That's called mutually assured destruction. And it sounds crazy. It's lunacy. When you think of this law of reciprocity or law of retaliation, it's one of the challenges in terms of dearmament is the fact that we actually have some multiple world destruction capability now that wasn't around in Jesus' day or in Moses' day. So you have to first understand that we interpret things today different than Jesus did, different than Moses did. Put this in the context. Moses killed a man for beating an Israelite. Okay? The person who wrote Deuteronomy himself was a murderer. So, this law is given to us. When we look at this law, there's 5 things I want to just make mention. Number one, God is giving direction for national justice. This context here is talking about when you bring people together for an offense, and he's talking about personal injuries, premeditated violence, murder, kidnapping. These are crimes in our society. God is giving direction to Moses about how you punish crimes in society. And he's saying, First of all, you need three witnesses. And those three witnesses come before the priests and the judges. So you've got a multitude of people here. Three witnesses, judges, priests, to decide on serious crimes. Okay? We see here that the focus, so it says here, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judges who are in the office of the time. So you got them standing, the three of them together, and the priests and the judges before God himself. He's talking about justice in the national spectrum. And what does he say? Well, he says, first thing he says is that anyone who comes and says, this person did something to me, if they're going to bring the charge, they better be ready to bear the punishment if they're lying. Well, we see that even Moses, who's writing this, and no doubt bears the guilt of the fact that he himself killed somebody, now has a new law that was not applied in Egypt about how to look after national justice. And verse 20 is interesting. The rest of the people will hear about this and will be afraid and will not do such an evil thing. This is a deterrent. It's a deterrent so that you do not do the crime. Let me share a couple stories with you. On our wall over here, it says that if I light up a cigarette, the city can charge me $2,000. That's not just. If I light up a 50-cent cigarette, you can charge me $2,000? That's not just at all. Do you think it's fair? Probably, because you could smell my secondhand smoke. But that doesn't seem just at all. Why? Because it's a deterrent, because lighting up a 50-cent cigarette is not worth $2,000. Make sense? That's the first example. Second example is this. Recently, I went with a chaplain to the Toronto East Detention Center. We were at the Toronto East Detention Center. We toured through it. There was a group of us pastors that toured through the Toronto East Detention Center. And the chaplain took us to the chapel. And we were at the chapel. She was explaining to us the process whereby people can come and worship. One of the men with us was a Jewish believer, okay, Messianic Jew. He said, do you provide opportunities for Jews to come and worship here? And she smiled. She said, well, I've never seen a Jewish person come to jail. He said, why? She said, I don't know. I don't know why the case is. We just don't have Jews come to jail. It's not been my experience. So he said, you know the reason for that. She said, why? It's their mothers. That was a great response. It's a deterrent. Deterrent is something that is an overbearing result to get you to not do what you plan on doing. Okay? That's the context of what Paul, God is giving to Moses here. So when you read the whole of the law, and when you seek to understand how it was to be applied, this is just. Do I think that people all throughout ancient Israel were missing fingers and eyes and legs? No. Because the rest of the law, even preceding this chapter, it talks about cities of refuge. Ways that you can be cared for so you didn't lose an eye when you accidentally put an eye out of someone else. These were serious crimes he was talking about. Okay, so we start here with this interesting concept. Jesus comes along 14 centuries later. He comes along 14 centuries later, and he begins to interpret this. But very interesting when we look at Matthew, because Jesus is not talking about national justice. You see, over those 14 centuries, people had taken this eye for eye and tooth for tooth and said, hey, when you offend me, I'm going to take the equal amount back from you. And they had personalized it. They didn't come before judges. They didn't come before priests. They just took it back. You killed my cow, I'm going to steal yours. Jesus is saying something far different. And he says, you have heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. He's not talking about the courts. So the first thing to keep in mind here when we look at this in terms of the biblical placement of this is he's not writing a new law text. He's not talking about the priests. He's not talking about the judges. He's not talking about Roman law. He's talking about personal relationships. Okay? So we see Jesus interpret that. But he brings something fascinating into this dynamic. He says to the person who offends you, if anyone wants to sue you, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, before you have charged them with the offense, Jesus says to the offender, you're to stand up and say, here's my other cheek. You're to stand up and say, you've sued me for my coat, here's my cloak. Is that unjust? Yes, it is unjust. What was Jesus saying here to us then? Well, Jesus is saying something fascinating. He's actually overarching law. He's going past justice into a whole new realm. Jesus is speaking, of course, to his disciples and people that are following him. Verse 43, you have heard it said, love your enemy and hate your enemy. Sorry, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for them, oh, those who persecute you. Why? Well, it tells us in verse 45 that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Jesus is brilliant. He takes an Old Testament concept of law that he doesn't refute in terms of he doesn't want murderers to go away free. It's not what he's talking about here. He says in personal relationships, the Jews had taken the righteousness that the Pharisees put down into personal levels. They had taken that righteousness and they applied it. And Jesus says, no, you've got it all wrong. God's plan is to love and redeem and save his people. And the way that that's done is to be strong enough and in him enough and connected to him that you can actually say to someone, you can slap me again and it's not going to hurt me. That's strength. You can say to someone, hey, take my coat, take my cloak, because my Father in heaven will provide another. Jesus is actually launching us into a relationship with others that brings them to the point where they are redeemed. Fascinating what he's doing. How does Jesus work this out? Well, he gives us an example in John 8. Jesus is teaching at the temple. He's teaching at the temple and the Pharisees think they've got him, because they bring a woman alone that's been caught in adultery and they bring her before Jesus. John 8, it says that after bringing this woman who'd been caught in adultery, not the man, by the way, but just the woman who had been caught in adultery, he bring her to Jesus and they set him up. Because they say, teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. This was a capital offense in that time. What do you say? They said. They set him up. Is he going to break the law? Is he going to keep the law? Jesus does something brilliant. He bends down and begins to write on the dirt of the ground. He writes it, and theologians have often tried to guess what he was writing. One theologian said he was writing the names of the Pharisees and their girlfriends. Why would he say that? Because of what happens next. They're all standing there with rocks and this woman that's clearly guilty, and they're saying, let's stone her, let's stone her. This is a capital offense. He bends down, writes some stuff in the dirt. And then, as he's writing, all the Pharisees drop their rocks and go away. He stands up and he says, let any of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. Some theologians also say he was saying this sin. Any of you that are without this sin, throw the stone. And he bends back down and continues to write. Maybe he's putting the dashes after the names. And they drop their rocks and go. He stands up and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no, sir. He said, neither do I. Go and leave your life of sin. Now, let me ask you, was he redemptive? Clearly, he saved her. Was this just? No, it was not just. She'd been caught in a crime. Was he merciful? Absolutely. Was this a deterrent? Well, if everyone knew that this man could get them off, then they may say, hey, all we have to do is come before Jesus and he'll let us go. Not a deterrent. Did he judge her? Yes, he judged her. Go and leave your life of sin. Did he condemn her? No. Condemnation is obviously you are guilty of this crime and you should be stoned. Go and leave your life of sin. He both gives her mercy and judges her at the same time. Leave your life of sin. He's brilliant. Jesus is brilliant how he does this. He teaches us further in terms of relationships. So what I want to do now, as we've done before, is I want to talk to you about what's next for us. We see that Jesus has a better way than what's been given to us. So let's take a look at Matthew 7. If you want to look up in your Bibles to Matthew 7. We'll start reading at verse 1. And I'm going to ask Bruce if he'll also read this for us as well responsively. We're going to read Matthew 7 and Matthew 18. I'm trying to keep these verses in context, so I know they're a little long, but I think that we'll understand the application once we read this. Matthew 7, 1, and I'll have you read 2 and the even verses after that. Do not judge, or you too will be judged.
For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you.
Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?
How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye?
You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you.
Who asks receives. The one who finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened.
Jesus goes into an example of parenthood in 9, 10, 11. But in 12 he says this. So in everything, do to others that you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Let's go on to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. The difference between these two passages is the first passage, Jesus is talking about general interaction in society. The second one, he talks about us as a church. 15. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over.
But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that in every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses.
If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they still refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector.
Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on the earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven.
For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them.
Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?
Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times.
Thank you, Bruce. Jesus applies this understanding of what we are to do in terms of justice and mercy. After giving examples himself in the Bible in this most excellent way, he then helps us to apply it. First thing Matthew 7, he talks about justice and mercy. One author wrote this, Matthew 7:1 is the mother of all biblical misrepresentations. It's quite a charge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. It's the most frequently misunderstood verse in the Bible, often misstated as judge not. Jesus said, don't judge. The most humorous aspect of the misuse of this verse is that it invariably occurs in such a way that the person misusing the verse in referencing it actually declares a judgment on the person they feel is being judgmental. Interesting, this commentary says. Jesus himself is passing judgment on those who improperly judge. Clearly, this interpretation of this verse doesn't make sense. The verse actually reads, if we were to translate it to English from the original Greek, "Judge not, that ye be not judged." Still confusing for me. Judge not, that ye be not judged. But when we put it back into context, we can make sense of it. So what I wanted to do here, is share with you the Amplified Version. The Amplified Version says this: "Do not judge and criticize and condemn others, so that you may not be judged, criticized, and condemned yourself. For just as you judge, criticize, and condemn others, you will be judged, criticized, and condemned in accordance with the measure you use. As you deal it out to others, it will be dealt to you." We've minimized this understanding of judge in our culture. Jesus actually says, judge, criticize, condemn. Jesus is actually being emphatic here. He's not giving a command. What do I mean? He's saying this is what's going to happen. If you're fierce and you're critical and you're judgmental of others, they're going to do the same to you, is what he's saying. Let's be wise about this, he says. He's a carpenter, Jesus is. So he uses an example of carpentry. And he's laughing, I'm sure, as he says this, because he says, hey, when you got a little bit of dust in your eye and you can't quite see, and someone else can't see, and you look at them and say, hey, you need to get that splinter out of your eye. If you have a plank, like a board, in your eye, well, clearly you can't see either. So first take that plank out of your own eye, and then judge, help the person who's got a little bit in their eye. He uses that example. When Jesus does that, in the context of this, he says, verse 5, first take the plank out of your own eye. Take your sin away. Work at it yourself. And then, he says, you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. After verse 1, Jesus does not stop there and say, let's go on to another topic. Don't judge. Let's go on. He puts it into context. And he says, when you do judge, this is how you should judge, is what he's saying. That's why he goes on in verse 2, back up to verse 2. In the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. The measure you use, it'll be measured to you. We know this concept internally because in friendships we have, when we're critical with them, they're critical of us. We can feel the tension in the room. When they say to us, I'm really sorry I did this, we say, we forgive you, relationship's better. We've all had people that we've been critical of. It hasn't gone well. He then goes on and says something brilliant. Verse 6. Don't go and take your wisdom and throw it to dogs or pigs. Raising the issue of pigs in his society is pretty intense. In other words, when you see a fool that's round about you doing stupid things, just let them go. Because if you try to help them in their life and you judge them, it's not going to work out well. If you've seen them consistently reject good advice, don't give them good advice because they're not going to take it. So be wise about how you judge. Don't throw it to swine. Then he says, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and the door will be open unto you. Another verse that's abused in the Bible. He's not talking about material wealth. He's not talking about selections we have in terms of our lives. He's talking about wisdom, so that you can live your life judging others and yourself so you help them grow. Any of you that are parents, have you actually not judged your children all the time that they've been lived? That they've been living? Of course you have. It's the way you help them. It's the way you build them up. Have you brushed your teeth tonight? When are you going to bed? It's your judgments. You look tired. It's judgment. It's good judgment. It's still judgment. Don't throw away my wisdom, he says. And he drives it home with a parenthood example that I mentioned in 9, 10, 11. And then he gives a golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. If you want to be corrected because you find that you're failing in life, then correct others. All of us know that we fail. All of us know that we need good mentors around us that help us lovingly and judge our lives. But do it in such a way that we get better, not worse. You can't help but be judgmental. You're human beings. Hopefully you're judging what I'm saying right now. It's assessing it. It's properly placing it. That's what judgment means. Jesus says you're going to judge, so when you do judge, judge wisely in life. This is not about whether we judge. God wants us to judge, to assess, to determine in our lives what's good and what's not. One author said this: the authority to judge others' behaviors gives us permissible authority by which we uphold governing laws, discipline children, select leaders, choose teachers and child care providers, discern what the Bible teaches are profitable to listen to and what are not. Indeed, our selection of spouses, friends, business partners are all based on judgments of character and ethics. Don't fool yourself that you're not going to judge. You need to. Otherwise, you are a fool. Judgment is part of something we do. In the church, Matthew 18, God calls us to a higher example. I'll use me as an example here. Matthew 18 actually says, when I sin, and you see it, and you know it, you need to come to me over a coffee at Starbucks and say to me, Ken, you're wrong. Hopefully you're in a relationship with me whereby I say, yes, I respect you, and you're right. Can you help me change? Now, if I say, no, you're judging me, don't do that, I'm going to do whatever I want, if you find it serious enough, and it's going to hurt others, the Bible says here, Jesus says, if I will not listen, take one or two others along. Sit me down and say to me, this is your sin, we have all assessed it, we want to help you to become a better person. Will you repent? And if I'm still belligerent, I say, I'm not stopping. I don't care if it hurts others. I'm not sinful. You can't judge me. Then you're actually to tell it to everyone else, to correct me and to bring me into obedience before God. It's a beautiful expression. First go as a friend to the person. Then go with a couple people. Then go as the church. How many times in our society have you seen the people do the reverse? They gossip all around the stuff that's going on and they get the church to agree with them instead of going to the person and say, you're wrong. It takes great discernment and discretion to do this. Prayer is, as Jesus mentions, talks about this, whatever you bind in earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose in earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus talks about this two and three persons concept in prayer to help me be a better person. And if you see me doing something wrong and you say, God, I don't know whether I'm close enough to Ken. I don't know whether Ken knows me well enough and I don't want to challenge him. That's okay. God doesn't judge you based on whether, or God doesn't assess you based on whether you help me or not. So don't take that as a heavy and leave here today saying, you know what? Ken gave me the great opportunity so I can judge everyone around me and go and have coffee all the time. No. No. But we are each other's keepers. We are called to judge each other in relationship with each other and to lovingly restore each other. All of this is supported by prayer. Ultimately, Peter sums it up well. We're all sinners. Every one of us. If you haven't failed today, just keep living for another couple hours. You will. We're not perfect. We're not perfect. And Peter then asks him, well, Lord, how many times do I do this? How many times do I have to forgive a person? And Jesus drives it home. He says, love is long-suffering. Love is patient. Love is lifelong. Peter says, just 7 times? Is that the magic number, 7 times? Ken offends me 7 times. Ken cuts me off in traffic 7 times, and then I just let him go? No, 77 times. In other words, long-suffering, love, and patience is required in this whole process. I want to just share an example with you. In Phil Robertson's book, Happy, 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 Phil Robertson is from Duck Commander and Duck Dynasty fame. You know, the long beards, camouflage, down in Louisiana. In his book, Happy, 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 he talks about his about coming to Christ, about his life and how tragic it was before Christ got a hold of him. And then he shares the story of his son with his son's approval. Jep is his youngest son. Jep records in his own words, and he says, I was involved in drugs and alcohol, and I got drunk one night and went to the movies. And when I came out, there was a note left on my truck that said, it was from Willie, my brother, and it said, I know what you've been up to. We need to talk. First step. I know what you've been up to. We need to talk. The next day at 8 in the morning, he went over, this is Jep, went over to Phil's house, his dad's. Jep says, all my brother's trucks were there. And I'm thinking, what are they all doing here? And then they were all sitting around on the couch looking at me. Suddenly, I was aware of what was happening. My heart started beating out of my chest. And my dad said, son, are you willing to change? I want you to know that we've come to a decision as a family, and it's going to be either you're going to join us following God or you're going out on your own. You know, good luck to you in this world, but you'll be just on your own. Phil Robertson, Jep's dad, records this. Jep fell down on his knees crying, and he said, what took y'all so long? He's asking a great question. Why did they wait so long, him mired in drugs and alcohol, before saying to him, you need some help. You need to change. We're ready to help you. But if you're not going to change, you're on your own. What took y'all so long? It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to me that because the closest Christians I have to me, I tend to think more mercifully and then say, let them do whatever they want. Judge not, lest ye be judged. That's not what God calls me to. God calls me to help people, deal with the tough issues, and speak about them.